good evening. What a splendid idea to spend a whole weekend with this fine faculty that Philadelphia Society has assembled, exploring the great subject of the roots of American liberty. It could contribute to a much needed nationwide awakening from what historian Daniel Boorstin has called America's crisis of national amnesia. As Dr. Boorstin once said, obsessed with where we are, we have forgotten where we came from. We have lost our bearings in the stream of history. Once Americans did have a pretty good idea of where they came from. I would say from 1820, the bicentennial of the landing of the Pilgrims, until almost 1920. For that one century, a Harvard professor, who happens to be a bona fide liberal, but very knowledgeable about the Pilgrims, Dr. Peter Gomes, who's both a minister and a professor, calls that period the Pilgrim Century. Until 1820, Americans were so busy building the country, they didn't stop to think very much about just where the impetus came from. And by the early 1820s, they had become very pilgrim-minded. But a century later, they had pretty much discarded the Pilgrims for reasons of discarding our whole historic heritage in general. But there is some genuine justification, more than most people today realize, for identifying our heritage with the Pilgrims. What strikes me most as a student of Pilgrim history is the comprehensiveness of the Pilgrims' understanding and demonstration of freedom in America. You can cite at least six separate aspects of it. The first I call individual or spiritual liberty, which was really explained many years later very nicely by Edmund Burke when he said there must be some restraining influence upon the wills and passions of men. The less there is from within, the more there must be from without. And I would say that an earnest Bible-based Protestant like the Pilgrim is a person who knows how to restrain himself from within and thus live peacefully with his neighbor without an overbearing government. The second aspect of the Pilgrim's demonstration of liberty that I would cite can fairly be called religious liberty. They took a strong stand for which they were evicted from England and fled to Holland, that the church, each individual denomination and each local church must be free to shape its own decisions, its own theology, and its own destiny under God. A very able historian and politician named William Breckinridge, at the time of the completion of the big Pilgrim Monument in Plymouth, said, the most distinguished achievement of the Pilgrims was that they preeminently testified to the idea that the church must be completely free from governmental regulation or intrusion. He says, each church, each local church, each denomination must be free to shape its own decisions and destiny under God, which means there cannot be in America a national church. Senator Breckinridge said, this is the truth to which the Pilgrim Fathers preeminently testified. For it they separated from the church of their fathers. For it they became exiles to Holland. And for it they came to America. This is the truth they first brought to America. And this concept of America as one country where every religion could be free from government regulation or intrusion or rejection was, I would say, a major factor in the array of migrations from church-based people, beginning after the Pilgrims with the Puritans, and then with one major group after another, including the Quakers into the Delaware Valley and the Presbyterians into what is called the American backcountry. The third distinguishing characteristic of the Pilgrims that entitles them to be thought of as worthy of the identification with the American people as a whole, with the founding of their country and its very origins, could be called governmental or political liberty, political in the political science sense. The freedom to form their own government and the obligation to obey that government and to respect the people they elect to office. And that is really a very, very brief way of summing up the Mayflower Compact. They were also, for idealists, very practical people. And they had their wits about them in preparing to defend their liberty before they ever found it threatened in the New World through their military preparations and having hired a very able military leader. But they never instituted military action. They simply defended themselves and did a magnificent job of building respect and trust with the Indian chieftain Massasoit, and both the Indians and the Pilgrims lived in peace together for 50 years, which was the remainder of their lifetimes. They also did a splendid job in terms of manifesting economic liberty, which the Pilgrims achieved by abandoning the communal agriculture that had been foisted upon them by the English merchant adventurers who invested in their expedition. And when they switched from communal agriculture in 1621, they were under that, and under it again in 1622, they literally, with half the population remaining, tripled the acreage they were able to plant and harvest in the first year there. And so when you consider that half the population produced three times the acreage of food, it is really multiplying their productivity six times, which is no small achievement. And they should have set an example for a lot of people who followed in their footsteps, including the Soviet Union and, to some extent, liberal America in the 20th century. And I would say also that they accomplished more in the area of government that is commonly realized. You can give them an award for constitutional liberty in the sense that good scholars of political science, including a man named Donald Lutz in Texas, calls the Code of Laws of the Pilgrims America's first constitution. And I'd say that's quite an achievement. So there you have my idea of one major root of American liberty that the American people could trust in and believe in once again, and it may be a bit simplistic, but it's basically sound. And now for the invocation. Dear Heavenly Father, we can be sure that your hand is on this gathering, because it has been since the Philadelphia Society began. And I know from being involved with this particular meeting that I've seen signs of your hand on this gathering today. I've seen hands of your blessing, of your bringing the right people together at the right time. I've seen a man who's superbly qualified to conduct this, now being the president of Philadelphia Society, a man who has demonstrated a very unique and useful knowledge of the conservative intellectual movement in America since 1945. And I'm greatly privileged, Lord, that I'm included in this considerable array of talent. We ask that your heavenly wisdom inspire each of the speakers, and we ask, Lord, that every person here have a receptivity, tuned in receptivity to you and to the speakers, that they will have a genuine eye-opening experience that they will remember for the rest of their lives, that they gained some valuable new insight for the first time about the real essence, the real origins of American liberty. And during the discussion period, Lord, we pray that we will keep our composure, and even though we might be vehemently in disagreement with one of the speakers, that we will recall the basic philosophy of the Philadelphia Society, that we are to deliberate in search of light and not in a spirit of animosity or superciliousness, but humbly before the Lord and with true respect and affection for our fellow man and our fellow speakers. We ask this with the confidence, Lord, that you will grant our request. In Jesus' name, amen.